Very brief review. I don't want to continue on with this discussion without having reminded us of where we were last week. So I hope to encapsulate everything we did talk about, but do so in a very concise manner. So very quickly review. We are pairing baptisms and marriages together because of the similarities between them. Our primary objective is to see how God is revealed through things like marriages and baptisms. We could say how he is experienced and what he does through God-given rituals. Because Scripture is mute on how baptisms and how marriages are to be performed, those issues are secondary in our discussion, though they have a proper place in our discussion. And that's usually what comes to the fore during the discussion. They are still secondary. We're primarily after how or what do we learn about God and ourselves through these things, not how do we do them, which is where most of the arguments throughout church history have taken place. And as we have just mentioned, Scripture is relatively silent on the issue. So as we hold those discussions, we hold them in humility, knowing that they are preferences, not scriptural mandates. In either case, baptisms and marriages, emphasis is given on what God does, not what we do, for example. This is actually from Michael Horton. This is kind of just to buttress what I said, and then we'll go through what it is that God does. Michael Horton says, theology is inextricably linked to baptism. Upon taking their oath of citizenship, immigrants begin to learn the language and customs of their new country. In baptism, God's oath comes first. Just ask yourselves, how is it that I come to be a member of this new kingdom? God does it. Baptism is my entrance into it, but I enter it because of what God has done. And when we looked at several scripture passages, and I'll give you the references for them, this is what we determined scripture seems to be saying, or at least my reading of scripture would seem to lead us in the direction of saying, God unites us to Christ in baptism. We looked at Romans 6, verses 1 to 11, and we'll be going back there again today. It is a very foundational text for theology on baptism. Jesus gives us his name in baptism. We looked again at Romans 6, and we'll see that again today. Then Matthew 28, 18 to 20, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we also looked at Acts 2, 38, be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We are given Christ's name as we are baptized, and we are made a part of Christ's family. We could go back to Galatians 3, verses 25 to 29. All those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Greek nor Jew, all one in Christ. Also, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. In all of these, we can see the tight similarities between baptisms and marriages. As one is married, they are united to the person they are marrying. They are given the name of the person they are marrying. In the case of at least our own culture, the wife takes on the name of the husband, and we are therefore made a part of our spouse's family. Too few people realize when you marry an individual, but you marry into a family. That becomes a painful reality sooner or later, or a joyous reality sooner or later. My in-laws aren't here, so I think I dodged that one, but in my case, it is indeed a very blessed reality. Now, after that, again, in all of these cases, we are seeking to realize what God does in baptism and in marriages. That's what we say God does in baptisms, similar in marriages, but this comes very explicit in Scripture. Matthew 19:6, so they shall no longer be two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So we see there was a marriage here yesterday. Anyone here attend the marriage yesterday, the wedding? Great. In that wedding, we assume by the end of it, God has done something that wasn't done before. These two individuals have now been united, and we say God did that. We have no problem saying that's what happens in marriages. And despite the scriptural evidence, I think, that would point in that direction for baptisms, we are very hesitant to say God does that same thing in baptism with us in Christ. And as we go through our discussion today, we hopefully will fill that out a little bit more. Fourth thing, and unique to baptism, God forgives us. Titus 3, 5-7. If we go back to our original discussion with our introductions on rituals, God relates to us based on our performance of covenant rituals. He did that with Abram, he did that with Moses, he did that with the nation of Israel, and he seems to do that in the New Testament as well. God relates to us based on our obedience or disobedience to entering into the covenant through the ritual or rite that God has given us. We ended on Ephesians 5, 25-28, where baptism is connected to forgiveness, but also uses the phrase the washing of water with, in, or by the word, depending on how you want to translate it. Regardless, we end up with the reality that water is nothing without the word. A baptism means nothing apart from the promises of God. That's what makes baptisms meaningful, or do what baptisms seem to do. So water without the word is nothing, but without the water, we have no reason to believe we have accessed the words. The two of them lay together. So baptism is our means of being united to Christ, being given his name and made a part of his family by the forgiveness of our sins, but all of those things are given to us through faith. The words must attend. If they don't, there's nothing. All of these things come through faith. These are the changes that we described as taking place between us and God, both signified and conveyed in the sacrament of baptism, which leads us to today's discussion, the changes inside us. We said there are two parts to every ritual. They are scripted practices designed to create a certain type of knower and to establish a certain relationship between me and another party, and in this case, that party is God. So now we're asking the question, because of these changes outside of me, or perhaps in addition or alongside these changes made outside of me relationally between the participant and God, what are the changes that take place internally? Which is where we will usually lay stress. So some of this will sound a little bit more familiar to us, and some of it will sound equally foreign to what we've discussed so far to some of us. So let's turn first to Romans 6. God creates a certain type of knower through baptism, or at least the aim is to do that. Romans 6, and we're going to read verses 4 through 11. Again, we've covered some of this ground. Worth covering again. Romans 6, verses 4 to 11. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe or we trust that we will also live with him. We know that Christ was raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, he died once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So if we wanted to know what's the change created in me, or at the very least solidified in me as a result of baptism, it is God gives new life. Again, I think this is something God does. God gives the participant new life in baptism. We'll flip over, keep a finger in Romans 6 because we'll come back to it, but let's go over to Colossians 2. And this is the one we're going to spend a little bit of time on. Colossians Colossians 2, verses 11 to 14. Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. One of the things that is symbolized in at least immersion baptisms is this reality of being united with Christ in death. Old man stays in the water, new man comes up out of it. Baptism informs me that I not only will have new life, I have new life now. God has given me new life now. That is promised to me here, right? Let's look at verse 12 of Colossians 2. Having been buried with him in baptism. That is what we would call an incomplete sentence, right? Look before that into verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 10. Them to belief. That thing stirring in them is usually what we attribute to the Spirit, right? The Spirit is stirring in them. They hear the words, they receive them, and they believe them. The means to believing and the means to receiving the promises are the spoken words. Words are symbols that convey meaning. Baptism is a symbol that conveys meaning. Grace rides on the meaning. So we can substitute the spoken word, which is this tangible thing, for the baptismal waters, which is this tangible thing. Grace comes to us through it, according to what I think we read in Colossians 2. Now, this powerful working in God can also lead into challenges, right? Baptism gives rise to an assurance we can't have any other way. For example, do we have any biblical reason for believing that God does any of these things apart from baptism? There might be yeses to that, and we'll address those in a minute. But this is where two errors come in. One is the stereotypical Catholic error by believing let me back up here. The stereotypical error of Catholics is not that they err in disbelieving what God does in baptism. They disbelieve that God requires repentance, as we talked about in Acts 2. Baptism itself doesn't cover you if you don't repent. Evangelicals stereotypically err by disbelieving what God seems to be saying he does through baptism, but holding on to repentance. So we'll hold repentance and drop baptism of any significance other than what I do, dropping what God seems to be doing. So there are errors on both sides. So what Paul and Peter both seem to be maintaining is this faith in the powerful working of God is connected to what God does in baptism. So it's always ultimately faith in God. We believe we receive that through baptism. That's how I think this works. Again, similar to weddings. A wedding ring is a physical object. Water is a physical object. It is a physical object that we grasp that should give us an assurance that we are loved by the one who gave us that ring, and we now have their promises in hand, if you will. And that promise is one of continued faithfulness. That's one reason we call it a token of our love. You can think of baptism as a token of God's faithfulness. I think we could run that. We often say in vows, with this ring, I thee wed. Is there a proper, we could say yes, but typically no. We would say there's not a typical marriage without some token of the marriage. The ring itself not only symbolizes that unity, in some ways it functions as what creates that unity. If we don't have the rings, do we have a completion to the ceremony? That's how we use the rings, is to convey physically what all of the promises we hope to be giving the other person. So in both rituals, our reception of the assurance of the promises are the foundation upon which new life is built, and it is why new life is always commanded as a result. So we're going to go over this last one section here, and then we're going to pause for our discussion. So we're going to go over both the changes that take place inside. First change is God gives us new life. Second is God gives us spiritual power as a part of that life. We can flip back to Romans 6. Hope you kept a finger there. Verse 11 of Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So I consider something, I think differently. I think of myself now as having died to sin, raised to new life, but also this verse 11 is incomplete without verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? So the whole issue is, why should we not sin? Paul's answer is because you've been baptized. That's why you shouldn't sin. Because baptism conveys your union with Christ, your death with him, your resurrection with him, and just as the Spirit raised Christ from the dead, that's the power offered you through baptism. We'll look at one more place, Titus 3, verse 5. Actually, two more places, but we'll not get to the second one for a bit. So Titus 3, 5. We'll start in verse 4. Verse 5 is not complete without it. So Titus 3, 4, and 5, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. A clear reference to baptism. So if we wanted to shorten that sentence down, we could simply say, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Those two things brought together. So we have here both an allusion to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the Spirit as promised through baptism. Even though my spiritual renewal, I mentioned this last week, even though my spiritual renewal didn't come till years after my baptism, I can still look back to my baptism for the confidence that I have the Spirit dwelling in me. God promises the Spirit through baptism. I know I have the Spirit because I've been baptized. I've experienced that, and I've received those promises through faith. Right? This is why Acts so often connects the Spirit to baptisms. Did you receive the Spirit when you were baptized? The Spirit came upon them and they were baptized. It doesn't care about the order per se, but what it cares about is making this connection. Spiritual power is connected to the promises of God that are offered in baptism. Since I've been raised to new life, I live according to the new man by the power God promises me. It's also, to go to our last section in the place we started last week, 1 Peter 3:21. It's also why Peter calls it an appeal for a good conscience. There are two ways that goes. One is I know that my sins have been forgiven. God does not deal with me according to my sins, the phrasing of the psalmist. God doesn't deal with me according to my sins because I'm justified in Christ. Thank God for Christ's work. I'm forgiven. Therefore, all of my sins need not plague my conscience. I have a good conscience. It can be read another way, though, too, and I think it's supposed to be read both ways. The second way is, I no longer continue sinning the way I used to. My conscience is clear. It doesn't convict me because I don't sin. I live by the power of the Spirit as a new man. So my conscience going forward ought not convict me either. It's going to, and thank goodness if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So we're back to the first way, I have the good conscience. But it is also that second way. By living righteously, my conscience doesn't convict me. So the psalmist can also say, deal with me according to the integrity of my heart. So he has both of those things together. One more time. Notice again what isn't said in all of our discussion. Looking at almost every passage Scripture deals with baptism, we haven't noticed anything about age, mode, or medium, and nothing is said about baptism being a public declaration of faith. Nothing said about those things. Now, we can talk about those things, and they need to be talked about, because that's usually where our conversations lead. But Scripture is quite quiet on that issue. So with that, we will open the floor up for discussion. Thank you.
In the account of Acts, we hear about the leaders, or the Peter goes to a home of a non-Jew, and they end up being baptized. Didn't say anything about the rest of the family, but we got the idea that they also were included in the grace that was alluded or covered. Mm-hmm. There's an inference there that I don't know if I should lean on.
So is there a question in there, or just a comment, general comment?
Well, it's a comment, but yeah. I don't know where that leaves us on the actual activity of the baptism itself. Is there not grace offered other than through this activity, this two-point activity? It leads to a lot of things. You'd mentioned earlier that we believe that we must repent. Well, is not repentance evidence that we have been changed and there's a gift in itself? I don't like to leave that hanging out there if that's what it is.
Yeah. Do you have something to address?
Yeah, I'd like to answer that for him. Great. If you let's start back where we need to be beginning. Let's start with Matthew 28. That is a command. The command is to preach the gospel. That would correspond with repentance. The other command is to baptize people. Now that is something that is done by people. It is a physical act of water. When Paul is teaching through the book of Romans, he's teaching what happens in the process of the gospel. In Romans 6, there's no water present. That baptism is a baptism of the Holy Spirit into the family of Christ. When it's brought up in Titus, it is a baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ. If we confuse the spiritual baptism that God performs on our life in the Spirit and through the Spirit with the water baptism, then things get really mixed up. Now, I don't know if you brought the Catholic statement on baptism, but I'm going to bring that up just for a moment. Mm-hmm. The Catholic statement of baptism uses some words that we don't like. Words like regeneration, that's in there. Mm-hmm. Born again is in there. Catholics believe in rebirth. It is a very hard stretch to believe that that could happen to a baby. Just putting it out there. The Presbyterians, the Reformers, decided they could not use those words. They retained the infant baptism thing and equated it and brought it together, wedded it, if you please, with circumcision. And if you, with some careful study, I think you'd find that that's kind of a hard one to wed. But anyway, they somehow did it and brought that together. But remember that the bulk of what you read about the baptism throughout the New Testament is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is done by God on people. And what I thought we were talking about here is an ordinance that is done by men through water to represent what has happened by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, two questions for you there, Dave. One, in preaching, do you hear the voice of God?
Yes.
Through man?
Yes.
So God can work through men?
He works by the man saying the words, as you correctly stated. But the work that happens inside the life of an individual that listens to the gospel message is the work of God. It is the power of the Holy Spirit, and it is the Spirit that brings new life.
And yes, Spirit brings new life, all that very true. But
Billy Graham, who seems to have the handle on this, as the pastor mentioned this morning, would tell you he saved no one.
Right, but they were all saved through his preaching. Those that were saved were saved through his preaching. So we've established then the relationship that man can be the agent through which God works.
Yes, but just hearing Billy Graham preach or any other minister does not save a person.
Right,
the act of salvation. But when people using, this correlation here, when we are baptized, it is assumed that we are believers. There are people who are believers and have been baptized into the family of God long before they get baptized with water, and they function fully. When they realize that perhaps baptism and a representation of this is the right ordinance that they should participate in, then they may move toward that direction.
Okay, but before we really address that one straight on, we'll go back to my second question. On what scriptural grounds do you disassociate water from all of the baptisms we've looked at in these passages? Where is it explicitly stated that it has nothing to do with water?
The context itself. Absolutely, the context itself. So, even in Peter, specifically, it says, "We're not washing away dirt here."
Right.
The baptism doesn't do that. It brings us into Christ. These are spiritual baptisms done by God, not by men. And I thought we were talking about the ordinance of baptism, which is physical act on the part of people of using physical water.
And I'm challenging that on what scriptural grounds do we disconnect those two? Because in Titus, for example, you mentioned Titus, the washing of regeneration, that washing has nothing to do with water.
Absolutely not.
Okay, well, I think we would disagree on that one.
In Titus, it is speaking specifically of salvation, both in the verse and ahead of it. If you study the context and these things within the context, and that is why my effort to answer the question that the doctor brought up is that yes, it does speak of our regeneration and our baptism into the family of Christ, and we are forgiven of our sins, and that is a spiritual baptism, and that's why it relates to that.
So what does physical baptism do in relation to spiritual baptism?
It represents it.
So it represents it.
That's all that it does, yes. And it identifies to the world around who we are in Christ.
But if these references to baptism have nothing to do with water, how do we know that water baptism represents spiritual baptism?
Because Jesus said that it would.
That's where?
Through Matthew 28.
How do we know that that's a water baptism? But anyway, we can do this forever. We've established that you would say spiritual baptism dissociated from water baptism. Absolutely. Water baptism merely represents spiritual baptism.
Correct.
Okay. Thanks, Dave. We would be back to a symbol. But again, Pete.
So I grew up Catholic where the importance of baptism was gigantic on infants, and so if somebody had a baby and they were sick before they were in a state where maybe they could pass away, the priest would have to hurry over there and get them baptized. So there's this view that if that child dies and we haven't performed this water ritual, then they're not going to be saved. So how would you advise us in this church to hold that if we've got kids, we do a infant dedication instead of a baptism, but how should we think through the process of the actual water symbolistic baptism until, because I mean, like, that child's presented to God through us and the congregation in the infant dedication, but how should we think of that different than, like, the Catholics think of the symbolistic water baptism? And I don't know, maybe even how do we think about what happens with what Dave was saying with the spiritual baptism to a child in a family that believes in God?
Okay, so there are a couple of things in there. And if anyone wants to interject, feel free.
I delivered a number of babies over the years, was not a Roman Catholic, but was instructed, and did, by the way, if a baby was born dead, I was to baptize it, and the Roman Church would recognize that baptism. No other time, of course, but on those occasions. Infant baptism arose out of a necessity in a country, Rome, where infant mortality was horrible. If they had 13 children, they might raise 3 to adulthood. What becomes of the souls of the others? And so infant baptism comes about. That was a practical answer. Mm-hmm. What do we answer now if a child is dedicated in a Christian family, in our church, who dies before an age where they can be baptized? You see, we have that kind of an enormous problem to think about. Not only the psychological problem of the parents, my word, is my child accepted into heaven because they haven't been baptized yet or not? And thus the problem. And so when we get really, really solid about this in our own minds, we've got a spiritual problem of some considerable size.
Right. So the first thing that kind of is to the question Danny asked me last week afterwards that I think is very important to address. How do we handle baptisms that are not done with a participant having faith? That is a real question, or what does become. I think it's very important for us to recognize baptism is not part of this formula, right? All commands of Scripture are given assuming ordinary circumstances, right? So, and I'll use this illustrating the thief on the cross. There's two problems to using the thief on the cross as an example and a challenge to the necessity of baptism. One is Christ hadn't been buried and raised yet. There's something historical about the burial and resurrection, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that changes what baptism conveys, what water baptism conveys. The second thing is we often, I think, misunderstand the nature of faith. So what I think Scripture is trying to establish is an association between what happens to me physically and what happens to me spiritually are not disconnected things. I think as we go through the book of Acts, it establishes very firmly for us baptism of the Spirit and baptism of water tightly associated, tightly, tightly connected. That's all throughout the book of Acts, very consistent. So all of these things being promised through baptism create this need in me for being baptized. However, that does not mean that there are no exceptional cases to that, but let us not make the exception the rule. So imagine the thief being crucified and talking to Jesus after Jesus was resurrected, right? He's hanging on the cross and he says, "Remember me today." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Not being baptized is, in circumstances, is no hindrance to me, but think of it this way. I can't be baptized, Lord. What will you do with me? I assure you, you'll be with me. I think in place of what we could call the right, he has words. And we have words through the right, generally speaking. Not to say there aren't exceptions to that, but I do think what Scripture commands, it commands to ordinary circumstances. David is never looked down on for sending spies who lie about David's whereabouts. Extraordinary circumstances. Yet other times, lying will kill you if you say you sold the property for less than you did. So what does Scripture intend is a big issue. Danny?
You already covered it, so.
Okay. John?
Just a question about the verbs and the, actually about grammar, but I think it fits. Galatians 2:20, when Paul, he's actually talking to Peter there, but it's Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." It's always, it's a great, wonderful, beautiful statement, but I've really never understood it. How he could say that, it's actually present perfect tense in the English, "I have been crucified with Christ." Well, Paul wasn't on the cross. And we quote that today. I quote it today, trying to understand my new life and enjoy it. But Christ, that was a thing of the past many years ago. I'm still living today. I've never been crucified. So we come over here to Colossians, having been buried with Christ in baptism. I think, at least in the English, it's the same grammar. Present tense discussion of something that happened in the past. "I have been buried with him in baptism, and you were also raised up with him." I'm still walking on this earth. I haven't been raised. My question is, why the saying that it's happened when it hasn't? Is it symbolic? Is it spiritual only? Is it figurative? Is it actually happened? Was I actually crucified with Christ? And then it applies here, I think, having been buried with Christ in my baptism, was I actually buried? Having been buried with him in baptism, and you were also raised up with him. Well, I haven't died yet. I'm still here. I mean, we're all here. My question is about the verb, the tenses, and is that significant here? And might that instruct us as to whether this is spiritual or with the water? You understand the question? I'm sorry, I rambled.
I'm afraid I do understand it. I'm very afraid. Perhaps if we switch the language to something else, something that has been helpful for me, might not be helpful for any one of you, but helpful for me, when I think about justification, right? If I think I have been justified, right? That's easier language to understand because it's legal. It doesn't impact my person per se, right? I have been justified. But Paul also talks about we will be judged according to what's written in the book when we're dead, right? So there's a sense in which I'm already declared innocent. I think, I hope, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. My faith has this looking back and looking forward perspective. I have not been declared just. I have not sat before God's tribunal with a sentence of innocent, you're my child, welcome to the joy of your master. I haven't experienced that. My faith says I am assured that that is going to be my reality. And not only is that going to be my reality, since that is going to be my reality, I can look back in the past and say, none of those things are counted against me. I stand currently justified because that's going to be my reality. I think we can do the same thing with crucifixion, with any of those sorts of things. I think it's similar language, similar concepts. I haven't experienced my physical death. I haven't been raised the imperishable yet. That's coming. But one, it is so assured to happen, I can talk about it as though it's already passed. The prophets do that in the Old Testament frequently. God has done this to Egypt. Well, it hasn't happened yet. Oh, it's gonna. That is often talked about that way in the prophets. And I think we can talk about that sort of same language here. So when you ask, I haven't been crucified. No, physically, perhaps not. But you are a different person than you were before your conversion. There is something about John Walker that is different now than was different before. And I think perhaps the best language and the most vivid language that the gospel writers grab onto for that sort of language is crucifixion. Now, what's dangerous is limiting that only to the spiritual reality because it affects you physically every moment of your life. We cannot separate the physical from the spiritual because we are whole beings. And that's one big reason God gives us rituals. I physically carry things out and it impacts me spiritually. And vice versa, what happens to me spiritually impacts me physically. Those two things, we are whole people. And we can't separate ourselves out into slices and pieces, I don't think. That's why rituals create certain types of knowers. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Carry out this physical thing, creates the spiritual reality in me that I grasp by faith. That faith says, I believe God is going to do for me exactly what he promised, and this is how I grasp that assurance. I don't know if that was coherent or helpful or not.
I've got a note for verse 20 in Galatians 2 that touches a little bit in my study Bible about that, what you touched on. Union with Christ means that he represented us in his death and resurrection, but it means more, for it is a living union. Jesus is present with the believer. By the Spirit, the Lord lives in inward fellowship with his own. Paul does not mean that the individuality of a person is suppressed or absorbed. He lives in the flesh by faith. The union is a spiritual relationship of the utmost intimacy. Kind of what you were talking about, in the flesh by faith.
Thanks, Lee.
As I am sitting here listening to the discussion, I'm hearing how baptism, whether spiritual or physical, both brings a person into the family of God. And it makes me think about the visual, physical people in the church that make up the church. But not every one of those individuals is an actual believer often. Mm-hmm. So in that way, I'm thinking about the church spiritual and the church physical, how that equates to baptism. I was baptized as an infant, and to me, I view that as a membership, a ceremony of membership into the church. Now, a person baptized as an infant isn't necessarily going to grow up to be part of the spiritual church, but God does that. Also, you know, whether you're baptized as an infant or not, it's God working to bring that person to faith. And so I just wonder, as a question for us. If the Bible describes baptism in that way, spiritual and physical, why do we have baby dedications for bringing that infant in a ceremony into the body of the church? Are we replacing baptism with a Bible, with a baby dedication?
You are.
Because baby dedication is not, or maybe I'm wrong, not described in the Bible.
You are, you may not have realized it, but the topic for today was supposed to be dedications and funerals. So this is the segue we are going to latch on to for the next 5 minutes to close out our time to discuss dedications, because you do bring up really a serious point. I was chatting with our good doctor, Paul Rainbow, the other day over this sort of thing, and he said, it's funny, when you look across all cultures all over the world, every culture has this drive to do something with a newborn baby. Some sort of ceremony to commemorate what's happened, or something. It's almost a universal human instinct, both with the newborn and with the recently deceased. They're got to do something. And you know, in the case of the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, for those of you who know what that is, it's kind of a shame when you can't do anything with those who've parted. So dedications. Scant spiritual direction on what evangelicals would do for dedications. I would say, to really, I think, address part of what you're asking, everything that evangelicals understand themselves to be doing through a dedication, the Reformed would say they do in baptism as well. So they would say baptism, I think, is baptism plus dedication, and evangelicals kind of separate those two things out a little bit. I do think that's kind of how it happens. Scriptural foundation, if we had time, we'd look at Luke 2:22 and 23, where Mary presents Jesus at the temple. What we're going to do is we're going to look at the Old Testament background to why they do that. Numbers 3. All of our scripture references for dedications are in Numbers. Who knew, right? Numbers 3. And then Numbers 18. But we'll start with Numbers 3. Verses 11 to 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Behold, I have taken the Levites from among the people of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the people of Israel. The Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated for my own all the firstborn in Israel, both of man and beast. They shall be mine. I am the Lord. What's fascinating on that is it's in some ways a development, arguably, from what happens in Exodus 15. I guess maybe it's Exodus 13. As Israel is leaving Egypt, God says, all the firstborn, every male who opens the womb, man or beast, it's mine. And there's no qualifications there. Here the Levites are substituted for that firstborn. If we go over to Numbers 18, that substitution doesn't mean the families must not recognize that all the firstborns are God, but what happens is a little bit different. So Numbers 18, verses 14 to 18. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. This is talking to the Levites and the priests. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem. That's speaking to the nation of Israel. You shall redeem. And the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow or sheep or goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So the idea in Old Testament background is everything that opens the womb is the Lord's. And it's the same thing as first fruits, right? Or the tithe. That token is that. It's a token. The tithe is a token. The firstborn is a token representing everything else. God says, I lay special claim to this. Let's use the tithe as the more common example. I lay claim to the first fruits, I get a tenth of the first of everything, which simply symbolizes everything else belongs to God. So as you're sending this, as you are physically taking this tenth to the temple and offering it to the priests and the Levites, what you have going on in your mind is, how am I going to use the other 90% to glorify this God who owns this and everything else I own? That's what's going through your mind as you physically go to the temple. So again, that physical interacting with the spiritual. God scripts it at a certain age. The firstborn are to be redeemed at a certain amount. So there's a little bit of script going on there. It's inherently physical. Minister pronounces a sort of blessing or praise on behalf of the family that seems to have developed out of the Old Testament, carries over into Luke. God graciously gives back the firstborn in most cases, as well as all subsequent offspring. That's the relational change. And the participants recognize all of this is God's. It all belongs to God. So what I think evangelicals would generally understand themselves to be doing, and I think what Scripture would seem to indicate, at a baby dedication, what the parents are saying is, I recognize this child as God's. I recognize, therefore, that I have a responsibility to raise this child the way God would have me raise this child. And I recognize that God has graciously given this child back to me, even though I don't own it. It's Lent, which is also why I would not, I'm leaning away from using Hannah in First Samuel as a prototype for dedication. I don't think that's, it comes out of Numbers in a sense, but a more extreme example, perhaps. So I would say evangelicals recognize all of those things. We confess to God and to the community around us that the child is not our own, but belongs to God, and we are accountable for how we raise them. We're asking for God's help and mercy to do that in a way that pleases him, and the child is committed back to the parents by God, again through the community, with all of the attending promises of, I will give you strength for the occasion, which again relates to the nature of faith. Faith says, I believe God is going to give me the grace I need to do what I've been called to do. One of the things baptism symbolizes is you live a new life. Regardless of what you say happens in Romans 6 in reference to baptism, you have to come down on, it commands me live a new life. I believe God gives me the power to do that, and the physical thing that he gives me to grab onto to say that I will be given that grace that he promises is, I would say respectively, the rite of baptism and the rite of dedication. God will supply what he commands. And he's commanded all of these things, and he's promised all of these things. But something physical and tangible to grab onto for assurance that that's the case. And I think that's how rites throughout all of Scripture have worked that way. That was a mouthful, and it took 7 minutes. We are past time. Any? Thank you.
For anyone who was baptized as an infant, bless your parents, really. They had your best interest in mind, and what a great heritage to grow up in a Christian family.
Thanks, Dave. Good comment. We will close. If you want to discuss anything, I'll be around for a bit. And thank you for your participation. Next week is communion and confession. So hope to see you all next week. Thanks.